This is lecture number 13 by Alan McCrae on Ezekiel. Now, in chapter 36, verse 26, we have a most wonderful statement. I'm quoting here, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone," end quote. Before that, let's look for a second at the end of verse 25, where Ezekiel says, quote, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols," end quote. There is one of the remarkable things that, through most of the Old Testament, the great criticism of Israel is its tendency to fall into idolatry. That is the great emphasis of the prophets, the great emphasis of most of the books in the early part of the Old Testament, that is, Israel's apostasy. But after the exile, Israel showed a remarkable resilience in this regard, that they very seldom had any sizable group of Israelites falling into idolatry since that time. In that one regard, this has certainly been remarkable, the cleansing of them from idolatry. But the statement in verse 27, starting at the end of verse 26 actually, says, quote, "I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law," end quote. That certainly has been true of many Jews and also of many Christians. Here's a question. We don't see idolatry very much in the world today, other than maybe to transfer idolatry to materialism. Clearly, for most people, idolatry in the classic sense is not very common, so I'm curious as to what this means in reference to idolatry today. Here's McCrae's response. I'm not sure. In a way, you can confer idolatry onto Christian churches or pastors. People think highly of their church and of their pastor to the point that they may be idolatrous. Certainly in many sections of the world, the Mass of the Roman Catholics has been considered a form of idolatry. Actually, there is no question, I don't think, so much among the intelligent, but that the majority of the Roman Catholics have been idolatrous in believing the Mass is really a change into the body and blood of Christ. They have the Virgin of this place and they have the Virgin of that place, and many of them have figures with the likeness of people on them. But among the Israelites, though they have been, many of them, among people who were idolatrous for centuries, there were, I think, on the whole, very few after the exile, though it is true that materialism today is very certainly another form of idolatry. Here's another question. In chapter 11, it speaks about prophecies with the glory filling the temple. Do you think that this really is a part of where Ezekiel was trying to encourage the Israelite people that God had not left them forever, but that, although he had turned away his sight temporarily, there would come a day when they would be doing what he said? And this is McCrae's response. Yes, that is very thrilling to hear. Very thrilling. There are many that will take these words, quote, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws." Many have taken that as simply a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and of the coming of the Christian church. I believe that there is a great similarity with this in what God has done to his Christian church, but I believe that God is blessing Israel specifically in this passage. Verses 25 and 26 here. I think that they include the church, but the whole context is speaking specifically of the people of Israel. And I don't see how you can get around the feeling that here this is a specific promise given to God's people Israel that has not yet been fulfilled. We have these wonderful verses about the new heart in verses 27, 28, and back in 23 and 24 in the next chapter. And then in chapter 36, verse 31, he says, quote, "Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices," end quote. Now, that has been accomplished in the lives of many people and is something that all of us need to have fulfilled in our own lives for our own wandering from God. Our Savior wants us to know our failure to put Him first But this is something that has certainly not been fulfilled for a great majority of people, whether Israelites or not. Now, in chapter 37, you have resurrection specifically predicted. In verses 12 and 13, we read, quote, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from there. I will bring you back to the land of Israel." End quote. Israel can be either a figurative statement of turning away from evil and being born again from the kingdom of God. Certainly, quote, "I will bring you back to the land of Israel," end quote, would seem to be a literal statement. It can hardly be applied to the spiritual life in any reasonable way. Quote, "I will bring you back to the land of Israel, but I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them," end quote. This certainly seems to me a great return to the land of Israel, and certainly seems to include a resurrection. In both verse 12 and in verse 13, he stresses and repeats this wonderful promise. Now, in chapter 37, verses 19, 22, and 24, they stress that there is going to be a unity among the people, no longer the division between Israel and Judah. In verses 24 and 25, we have a very strange statement, quote, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their priest forever," end quote. We see surely there is a specific promise here of a regime which has never been in the history yet, a regime in which they will live with a leader which God has specifically promised he would be called David. Is this the literal David risen from the dead? Is David here a figure for someone else? We cannot automatically determine between those two possibilities. In verse 26, it speaks of an everlasting covenant. Quote, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, which will be an everlasting covenant," end quote. His covenant of peace is an everlasting covenant, and verses 26, 27, and 28 say, quote, "He is going to put his sanctuary among them forever, his dwelling place among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever," end quote. These references then seem to look forward to the return of Israel to the Lord. These verses seem to look forward to a greater return than that. They seem to look forward to a time of great prosperity for the people of Israel. They seem to look forward to a time when these people will be filled with a desire truly to follow God and to do His will. They look forward to a time when they will have a ruler whom God has specifically appointed for the purpose, and the scriptures say that this is going to endure for a very long time. Now, as we look forward, a considerable part of this may apply to the millennium. What do you do with the statement that, quote, "He will be their prince forever," end quote? Many people have what I think is a false idea of what we mean by the millennium. That is to say, the word millennium, of course, isn't in the Old Testament anywhere, but the Old Testament is the place, I think, where we get proof that there is to be a millennium. There are many texts like these which seem to me to look forward to the millennium. There are three specific passages in the Old Testament which seem to me unquestionably to describe a period of universal peace on earth, of universal right, universal freedom from fear. They promise that such a period is going to come upon the earth. These three passages are the beginning of Micah chapter 4, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 3, and the early part of Isaiah chapter 11. These three passages, it seems to me, give support from which anyone can get of the millennium. These three passages, by any sort of a big spiritualization, or taking place figuratively, it seems to me, implies that the resurrection of Christ to be purely spiritual if we just spiritualize these passages. So it seems to me that there are a million other passages where one might be uncertain, but these are clearly not figurative. These three passages remain explicit that such a period called the millennium is coming. Now the word millennium comes from the book of Revelation, which speaks six times of a period of 1,000 years. Now, the place where I think that the great majority of people believing in the millennium are mistaken is in thinking that the millennium is a period that comes to an end after 1,000 years. I've heard people, when asked about that, who have termed it as one unending novel. I have no idea what that means. I've heard people speak of God as if there is no time with God. It is just one unending novel. Again, I don't know what that means. I don't think there's any such thing in Scripture to signify that God promises the possibility of things not happening one after another. And isn't this what we mean by time? One thing happening after another? And I believe God has given us a vision of a marvelous period of universal peace and joy upon this earth, a marvelous picture from God of 1,000 years. We're not sure, however, when this period will come. Here's an example. I'm sure that St. Augustine lay on his deathbed in the city of Hippo, in North Africa, and he could hear outside, he could hear the cries of the people, the fugitives and the dying, as the hordes were destroying and pillaging throughout that area. Everything had fallen into the hands of the pillagers except for just 3 walled cities, of which Hippo was one, and it was in that situation, as the whole world seemed to be coming to an end, that he lay there for a month. If someone had said to him, "The Lord is not coming back for another 2,000 years, I think he would have said, "What on earth are you talking about?" "Well, maybe he will come next year, but the way things look now, I don't see how it could be more than a couple years before he comes." It looks as if civilization comes to a complete end at that time. We have a long period of the Dark Ages, but the Lord has not come back yet, and we don't know when he's coming. He says, "In such an hour, when you think not, I will return." I personally would not be surprised if he came today, but I would not be any more surprised if we had another 1,000 years before he comes. But I still believe that after the Lord comes, there is going to be the glorious millennium period, which is so vividly described in the 3 passages that I mentioned above and in Ezekiel that I have mentioned here, and which is touched upon in these passages, that we might look forward to that wonderful millennial period. But at the end of the 1,000 years, there are certain changes in the administration, and this earth may be cleansed, so changed that you could call it a new heaven and a new earth. But the physical strongholds which are in this earth today are simply burned off and the new one substituted. It is not impossible that it could happen. So I think that the most important thing in our study of the Scripture is to see what is possible, to see what are possible interpretations that are extremely improbable that we can lay aside altogether, and to see what are the areas of real possibilities that we can have in mind. Now, we have another minute in this class. We don't have time to look at the picture in chapter 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones. In that picture, I don't think anyone thinks that that actually happened at the time it was given. Now, it may be a picture of the resurrection that is to occur. If it is a picture, it is a very figurative picture. When I was in college, the president of the college taught a Bible class, and he said, "How can there be a resurrection of the body?" He said, "Suppose a man is at sea and he falls overboard and he is eaten by a fish, and then somebody catches the fish and eat the fish. How can those cells of the previous man ever come together? How can there be a resurrection of the body?" Well, personally, I think the body, after the spirit has left it, is like the car you've torn up so that you can get a new car. I would never want the same old one. Again, I don't think that people's physical elements, when they are gone from them, are of any greater importance than the cuttings of your fingernails or of your hair. You are through with them. They're gone. They have served you beautifully. I think the machine of the body is a wonderful machine that God has given us, so it does not seem to me likely that this is a picture of the flesh and bones that have previously been used to bring things together. These dry bones suggest the idea of resurrection, certainly, but I believe it is a figurative picture. It is a picture of God's promise that he is going to reestablish that which is as his throne. And he is going to put an end to the misunderstanding, the confusion, the hatred that has come among sinful people, but who have known Christ and who are saved, and who were saved by looking forward to what Christ was going to do on the cross. Then he is going to put an end to all the evil, and he is going to give us again some kind of body that will be useful to us, a body to reach the world around us. Our first body is a marvelous machine for that purpose, but it doesn't seem to me that it is a literal picture of resurrection. But I believe it is a promise of individual resurrection and also a promise of the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. I think of the measure Judah's wickedness has brought that God is going to have to reestablish it. He has the noble view of a city that no one will need to preach to any of its inhabitants because God will put a new spirit in them and they will know God's word. They will not have to preach it to others because it will be internal to them. This is the end of lecture number 13 on Ezekiel by Alan McCrae.